And I'd like to continue our study of the Word of God together by looking at that passage that Tom read for us just a few moments ago. From Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, he read the letter to the congregation at Philadelphia. And since he read it, I'll not take the time to read it to you again. But I hope that you can remember what was said in those few verses, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Philadelphia, of course, is the name of a common city. We're used to referring to it and hearing of it. Philadelphia in Pennsylvania is, I think, the fifth largest city in the United States at this time. After New York, L.A., Chicago, and Houston comes Philadelphia. And we've heard of it for a long time. It's one of our oldest cities. It was the first, or among the first capitals. I think New York was our first capital, and then it moved to Philadelphia and stayed there for 10 years before moving to what was then the new city of what was eventually called Washington, D.C. But Philadelphia has been a very important city in our past. The name, of course, means brotherly love. That's actually the word that's translated, brotherly love, in the Bible. Places like "let brotherly love continue," that is the word Philadelphia. So Philadelphia in Pennsylvania is regarded as the city of brotherly love. And it conjures up images of William Penn and the Quakers and Benjamin Franklin and on and on and on. The Philadelphia to which this letter was written in the book of Revelation was 28 miles to the east-southeast of the city of Sardis. Now, we talked about Sardis together not too long ago, and I hope you can remember that. This city of Philadelphia was the most recently established of all the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. This was founded about 140 B.C. by King Attalus II of the city of Pergamum. We've talked about Pergamum, too. Attalus II was nicknamed Philadelphos because of his great love for his brother. He had a brother by the name of Eumenes, and he had a special feeling of love and regard for him. And so he was nicknamed Philadelphus, and this city that he founded was called Philadelphia, or brotherly love, after Attalus II Philadelphus. As we've been looking at these congregations, we've been finding that each one of them was unique. They weren't alike at all. They are samples of the kinds of churches that exist throughout the history of the church. We've seen, for instance, a church that fought valiantly against error and hated evil and yet was condemned for a lack of love. We've seen another church that exhibited love, but which, on the other hand, was condemned for a lack of sound doctrine and a tolerance of sin. We've seen a church that was spiritually alive in every way, only to be killed physically, martyred for Christ. On the other hand, we've seen a church that was physically alive in every way, but was spiritually killed by sin. We've seen a church that thought it was poor, but it was really rich. We'll soon see a church that thought it was rich, but God thought it was poor, destitute of holy things. So we see all these different kinds of churches in these two chapters. And that's the way the church always is. There are always all different kinds of congregations that go to make up the collective church of the living God on earth at any given time. Now, two of these seven were very good, Smyrna and Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, we find a church to which no rebuke was given by the Lord. It was a lampstand faithfully holding up the light of the Lord. Faithful Philadelphia didn't need any warning or any chastening or any threatening. And I like to imagine the congregation at Philadelphia hearing this letter for the first time. It probably was not a very large congregation, and I say that because the actual town itself had few inhabitants at this time because it was such an unsafe place to live, for reasons that I hope to explain to you shortly. I don't know whether they originally had the whole apocalypse, including the other six letters or not, when they read this letter. But if they did, and they heard the letters read in order, the people in Philadelphia may have waited as their letter was read for that one bad paragraph which never came. It never came because they didn't need it. They were already leading a faithful life for the Lord. Now, the city of Philadelphia was established on the borders of three different countries: Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia. As a border town, it was regarded as the gateway to the east. It was built on the edge of a volcanic region that was known as the Burnt District or the Burnt Land, where for miles and miles around, a great volcano had deposited burning lava all over the place. We might wonder why this congregation was established in a place like that. But Philadelphia was established as a border town with the deliberate intention of being a missionary city to spread Hellenism, that is, Greek language, Greek culture, Greek way of life, fulfilling the dream of Alexander the Great. That was the purpose of its establishment. According to Ramsey, the success of Philadelphia in this mission is attested by the fact that before 19 AD, the native Lydian language had passed away. It was completely gone. And Greek was the only language spoken in that country. So their efforts at missionarily bringing about Hellenization, the spread of Greek culture, seemed to have been successful. Philadelphia was regarded as the city of the open door. Therefore, when the Lord, in the 8th verse of this letter, says to this church, "I have set before thee an open door," they knew he was spiritualizing a concept that they were all familiar with on a municipal level and had been for a long time. Once again, we see the characteristics of a city in the church within that city. The impact of the culture on us, for good or bad, is very evident in all of these letters. Now, when we talked about the church at Sardis, I mentioned to you the great earthquake of 17 AD, the one that Pliny regarded as the greatest disaster in human memory. I'm not saying it was the greatest disaster in human memory. I'm saying that Pliny said when he wrote about his books on natural history that this was the greatest disaster in human memory, the great earthquake of 17 AD. It devastated 12 cities in this area, including Sardis and Philadelphia. Sardis and Philadelphia were the two nearest cities to the volcanic district. And Sardis is said to have been the worst hit. But Philadelphia was prominent among those whose tribute was remitted for 5 years. In other words, for 5 years, they didn't have to pay any taxes at all so that they could get back on their feet. The interesting thing about Philadelphia is that it suffered aftershocks and tremors for years after the earthquake. Strabo said that Philadelphia didn't even have its walls secure. He said that its walls never ceased being cracked because these tremors were coming all the time. They'd try to repair the wall, and then more tremors would come and devastate it again. Strabo, who was the geographer of ancient times, said that these walls are daily shaken and split in some degree, and that was true of the establishment of all the buildings in that town. He said, quote, "The people continually pay attention to earth tremors and plan their buildings with this factor in mind," end quote. And he also said that, quote, "Differing parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That is why the actual town has few inhabitants, but the majority live as farmers out in the countryside, as they have fertile land. But one is surprised even at the few," the few who continue to live in the town. "One is surprised even at the few that they are so fond of the place that they have when they have such insecure dwellings," he said. That's the end of that quote. Now, of course, the earthquakes in this area of Turkey have been continuing all through the years right up to our own time. Colin Hemer wrote about visiting Philadelphia right after a major earthquake on March the 29th, 1969, just as an example. He tells about the total collapse of lots of the farmhouses and lots of tents that were erected for the homeless in Philadelphia in 1969 by the Red Crescent. The Red Crescent, of course, is the equivalent of the branch of the Red Cross that works in Muslim countries. In Muslim countries, it wouldn't do much good to have a Red Cross because, of course, the cross would mean nothing for them or might even be a symbol that they would not be particularly fond of, and so they have the Red Crescent in those countries. There have been lots of earthquakes in this area and right in this city since Bible times, and they continue right to our time. And, of course, a lot of you know a lot about earthquakes. We don't have so many of them in this area, although we have had major earthquakes in the past in the state of Missouri, but a lot of you are from areas where earthquakes have been prevalent. One time I was talking with a group of people in Southern California about earthquakes, and I just happened to ask them, how many of you have ever been involved in an earthquake? And almost every hand went up, and they could tell their stories about seeing the streets just look like they were rocking and reeling, roiling out for several minutes continuously, and talking about things falling off the shelves in their houses. So some of you undoubtedly have lived through that type of an event. During and after an earthquake, as you know, it's almost the opposite of a tornado. The effects are similar sometimes, but human reactions are the opposite. If you're going to have a tornado, you go hide in a certain corner of your basement. And that's one reason a lot of people want to live in houses with basements in this part of our country. But in an area of an earthquake, you don't want to go to your basement because that's just all the more stuff to fall on you. You need to get out in the open, away from things. during the time of an earthquake. And that's what they had to do in Philadelphia. People seek protection in the open air during and after an earthquake. And in Philadelphia, this had just become a way of life. Many of these people lived outside the city all the time and farmed the fertile volcanic soil. Those who remained in the city itself tried to repair the damage, but they'd have to flee the city when the new tremors would come. They remained in the city in their missionary zeal because that's the reason they were there in the first place, to spread Greek culture. So they remained there, but they were regarded by many of the people as gamblers who were touched in the head for even living in a place like this. Strabo said, quote, "One is surprised at them," end quote, for living in that place. There was no security in this town, and that's the point. When Jesus promised the overcomers at Philadelphia that he shall go no more out, that was a wonderful way of expressing the eternal security of one who has been faithful to the end of one's life. It's also interesting that the name of this city had been changed more than once. We're calling it Philadelphia because that was its name overall. But it had been changed more than once and was going to be changed again. The citizens of this city were so grateful to Tiberius, not only for remitting their taxes, but also for giving them money to rebuild their city, that they helped erect a monument to him and changed the name of their city from Philadelphia to Neo-Caesarea, and it remained Neo-Caesarea for a number of years. Still, at a later time, they named it Flavia after Vespasian, because Vespasian was from the Flavian family, and he may have bailed them out after a similar disaster in the future. So this was a relatively new city with a new name to honor the divine emperor whose patronage had restored it. Now let's look at this letter with all those things in mind. The Lord has not drawn his description of himself from chapter 1. Now in every other letter he did, he always drew his description of himself in these letters from the description of him in chapter 1. But here he did not. Here he uses a very Hebrew, very Old Testament kind of expression in verse 7. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." That's his description of himself. That he is, first of all, holy. The word holy from hagios means that he is set apart. He's different. It's the idea of sanctification. Be holy as I am holy. Well, what does it mean for us to be holy as God is holy? It means that if you're a godly person, you are set apart for God and you belong to him. You're consecrated. You are reserved for him. Just as in a restaurant, you may go into a crowded restaurant where every table seems to be filled, but if you have a reservation, the hostess leads you through to the place where there is an empty table, and maybe there's a sign on it that says reserved because it's reserved for your party. That's exactly what we are like. That's what holiness is. We are reserved for God, set apart for him and for his use, to be instruments in his hands. Jesus is holy and true. That means that he is different, and also that he is real. The word true is not just true as opposed to false, although it is that, but it is genuine as opposed to unreal. Plato's perfect universe had everything in it as perfect, the perfect chair, the perfect man. Our world is only an imperfect imitation of that. But when Jesus said, "I am the truth," he was pointing out that he was all a real man could be expected to be. I'm not sure who your idea of a real man is. We have several cultural icons that might qualify in your mind, like a John Wayne or a Clark Gable or the governor of California, as he's sometimes called. Whoever your idea of a real man might be in this 21st century. But God's idea of a real man is Jesus Christ. Jesus is holy and true. He's different and real. And he has the key of David, the authority of David's throne, in other words. And then he says in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." You're living in the city of the open door, he says to these people. "Behold, I have set before you an open door," not to missionarily take Hellenism out to the world, but to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the heathen. And these people seem to have taken that seriously. In the Bible, whenever the word door is used in symbolic means, it's always a reference to an opportunity. An open door is a symbol for an opportunity that is present. Paul said, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries," in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9. A shut door, on the other hand, is a symbol of an opportunity that is past. It used to exist, but now it's over. in the days of Noah, when the ark was built, we're told that at the appropriate time after Noah and his family got in there, the animals were in there, that God shut the door. The opportunity for getting on that ark was passed. In the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the story of the 10 virgins, there were 10 virgins, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were otherwise, and the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the feast, and when the others came, who had been lax in being prepared, they came late and they found that the door was shut, meaning that the opportunity was passed. The door had been shut and would not be opened for them. He says here, I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And so they had an evangelistic opportunity, and they were living up to that. Here's his commendation of them. He says, you have a little strength. Regardless of the kind of life they were having to live, where the odds were against them, you have a little strength. Maybe they were small but mighty. Jesus said one time to a group of people, fear not, little flock. And I think of him as saying that in essence to these people as well. In Luke 12 and 32, fear not, little flock. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think that was true of the congregation here. They tended to be weak, perhaps numerically and maybe in physical strength. But when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Then I am strong because I rely on the Lord more, and he gives me strength for the day, not strength for tomorrow, because tomorrow's not here yet, but thy strength shall be as thy day. You have kept my word, he says. In other words, they were obedient to the scriptures. You have not denied my name. This is loyalty. This is the perseverance of the saints, as he says in chapter 14, verse 12 of this same book of Revelation. You have not denied my name. Through thick or thin, you were with me all the way. In verse 10, he says, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, that's what we call endurance. They endured steadfastly through good times and bad. The Lord says, you've done it exactly the way that I did it. He says, you have kept the word of my patience. You have followed my command and my example and wound up keeping the word of my patience. Now, in verse 9, he refers to the synagogue of Satan. We talked about that before in one of these previous letters, so I'm not going to refer to it back again and go all over that again, except to say that this is in contrast with the synagogue of God. The synagogue of God is referenced back in the 74th Psalm, verse 8. But the synagogue of Satan was the opposite of that. It was made out of people who claimed they were Jews, and they were Jews physically. But they were not Jews as God regarded Jews during the Christian era. In the Romans 2 sense, at the end of the second chapter of the Roman letter, we're told there explicitly, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that's God's Jewish Israel today, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. There's only one Israel for God at any given time. And if the church is the Israel of God, then it's the only Israel for God in our time. We've talked about the synagogue of Satan before, so I'm not going to repeat all that here, except to say that it was made out of actual Jews who regarded themselves as something other than what God regarded them as. They weren't the true Jews as God looked at them anymore. They were the national Jews, the natural Jews. We don't know much about the Jews in Philadelphia during this time period. We do know, as I told you before, that neighboring Sardis was a great center of the diaspora, the great dispersion of the Jews. And we've got a number of indicators there. I can show you pictures of the synagogue at Sardis, for instance. We don't know that much about the Jews in Philadelphia, but it's likely that Philadelphia, which was only 28 miles away, with its turbulent circumstances, offered a lot of economic opportunities for selling necessities at exorbitant prices, just as an example. And the Lord provoked the Jews to jealousy through the Gentiles. And so we can see here there's the natural opportunity on every level for the Jews to be there and to say that they are Jews in the Old Testament sense and then to persecute the church because of that. I will cause them to bow at your feet in the sense of honor and respect being shown by a humbled, defeated enemy. This church came as close as possible, it seems, to being everything that the Lord wanted it to be and everything that the Lord wants a church to be now. This church in Philadelphia is a good example for us. In verse 10, the words keep and kept are very interestingly used. The keepers are the kept. Kept and keep appear very often here. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep you, in other words, from the future test, the future trial. I'll keep you from that, from even having to go through that. There are some classes that you might take at school where if you're a good enough student, you're allowed to skip the final, because the final is to test you. It's to prove you. And if you've already proven yourself, sometimes a professor, or even in high school this happens sometimes, you will be kept from having to even take the final because you've already proven yourself in that class. You have nothing left to prove, therefore you don't need the final test. The test exposes you for what you are. And if you've already proven to the Lord what you are, then sometimes you're kept from that final test. These people had already made clear what they were. They'd already passed the test before the time even came for it. So I will keep you from that final hour of trial. He says in verse 11, I come quickly. This is not a reference, in my estimation, to the coming, the glorious appearing of the Lord at the end of the world, which every eye shall see, but this refers to his coming in this trial. Remember that not every coming of Christ is an appearance of Christ. The expressions of the appearances of Christ are much more restrictive in the Bible than the comings of Christ. There are many comings of Christ, but there are relatively few appearances of Christ. So not every coming of Christ is an appearance of Christ, but every appearance of Christ is a coming of Christ. I think it's important to recognize that distinction. For instance, just as an example, in Matthew 10:23, Jesus said, you shall not, to his disciples, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Well, that may have been just be coming to, in the sense of catching up with them. That was a coming of Christ. The establishment of the church represented a coming of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was, in a sense, a coming of Christ. So there are lots of comings of Christ. I think he's referring to here his coming in this trial. I come quickly in this trial. And I think that's all he's referring to here. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Take thy crown by causing you to leave the faith. Only saints who are faithful to the end are saved. This crown is the crown which is life. The crown of life is the crown which is life. We have a number of New Testament references referring to that. In back in chapter 2, verse 10, here in this letter, in one of the other letters here in this reference, in these chapters. Also, James 1:12, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. We could amplify this point, but I don't have time to do it right now. These are references to this idea of the crown which is life. It's an athlete's victory crown. In Philadelphia, games and festivals were especially prominent on its inscriptions. The inscriptions from the city of Philadelphia exemplify with unusual clarity the importance that was attached to athletic prowess in that particular town. The stadium site, by the way, can still be seen in this city of ancient Philadelphia. And then he also says in verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I think that's strikingly interesting there. The idea of a pillar, is it not? The idea of stability, the concept of firmness and support. That's what we think of when we think of a pillar. These people in the city of Philadelphia in particular were interested in stability and support and firmness that would not collapse, because they never knew when the quakes were going to come. They lived in the constant dread of disaster. But the time was coming that they would be made into a pillar and they would go no more out. Every time there was an earthquake, every time there was an aftershock or a tremor, they had to go out and camp outside the city, even if they lived in the city most of the time. But now this was the symbol of security. Interestingly, Asian temples, temples in this area, were built to withstand severe earthquakes. It was known that this was a part of the landscape. It came with the territory that there were going to be earthquakes. So when you built a structure that you really wanted to stand, like a temple to a god, they would build this with all of this in mind. Their foundations were laid on beds of charcoal that were covered with fleeces of wool that caused the structure to float like you were floating on a raft in water. It was floating just like that, only it was on the land. But with these fleeces of coal and this charcoal, you would float on the soil like you were on a raft on the water. Each block of that foundation was joined to the blocks next to it by metal clamps so that the platform made a unity and it would float there just like a raft. The temple would therefore be the most secure structure in the city. And the promise to be a pillar in the temple of God was a promise of security and safety. In this city of brotherly love, apparently the church was living up to the name of the city. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul put it in one of his letters to Timothy. In other words, it holds up the truth. That's the purpose of the church, to hold up the truth. Inscribed pillars are found throughout Aegean Turkey, and these people would have been very familiar with that concept. Reference is seen also to the pillars of Jachin and Boaz that were out in front of Solomon's temple, remember, from 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 7:21, those pillars are referenced. Solomon set them up in front of his temple. The idea here of these inscriptions on these pillars is that Jesus will write divine names as well as his new name on these human pillars who overcome. The reference to the city of my God here would call to mind the names assumed by Philadelphia in honor of her imperial benefactors, Tiberius and also Vespasian. Neo Caesarea and Flavia were extra names that had been given to this city. When we contrast the symmetrical beauty of the heavenly city as developed in chapter 21, we don't have time to refer to that, but remember it was as long and wide as it was high. It was a perfect cube. Contrast the symmetrical beauty there with the wrecked and neglected buildings of the existing shaky city of Philadelphia. And you have the picture here that the Lord wants us to draw, I think. Writing the name of the city on you represents citizenship, as Paul put it in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has honored you. You have citizenship in the greatest city that there is, and I don't mean Raytown. He has honored us that our names are written in heaven. The security of the heavenly city stood against the precariousness of life in Philadelphia. Philadelphia received a new name twice in the first century, as we've said, and Jesus will write his name on those who are the property of Jesus. It means you're identified with him. Today we live in a shaky, insecure, unsure world. It really is a global village anymore. And we got missiles that can reach a long way, and airplanes can carry them to places where they can reach anywhere. And we got a lot of people who are violent and unreasonable, and they're not going to become reasonable. Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. We live in a shaky, insecure world, just like the church did in Philadelphia. But there is one with whom there is no variableness, neither any shadow as though cast by turning. Jehovah is the one who said, I am Jehovah, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He remains as he always has been, our eternal reference point. And today as we close, we want to extend our Lord's invitation to you if you are subject to it, because he and he alone remains our eternal reference point. He is the only one that we can hold on to. He's the only one we can rely on. Everything else is changing and shifting, and people begin to look as though everything is relative, that even truth itself is relative, but truth itself is not relative. Truth is absolute, and Jesus Christ is the truth. If you need to respond to the Lord in the Lord's way this morning and become a part of his army, if you want to take advantage of these promises as well as obeying your obligations to him, we extend to you an invitation and an opportunity at this time to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or to bring anything to the assembled brethren here that you need to, while we stand together and sing the number that Gary's about to lead.